to letter to the Hebrews and turn in Hebrews to chapter 6, where I'll be reading this morning. Reading from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 through to verse 20, the end of the chapter. But please may I ask that you stand out of reverence for God's word. As we find this before us this morning. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner soul, into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is God's word. Let us sing praise.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. This week, and last week in particular, and I suppose the week before, many preachers gave in to the temptation to use Super Bowl illustrations. The best one that I read about was a church down in the Cape, which on their signboard posted the following: the greatest comebacks in history. Number one, Jesus' resurrection. Number two, Super Bowl 51. I have one that I think actually works in comparison to the majority of those I've heard. They're a dime a dozen, but Patriots fans in general will, or so most of them will claim, put themselves in the category of those who through faith and patience inherited the desired result. Now, I doubt if they're all telling the truth, and I think some of those who testify to that effect probably turned the game off at halftime and only later were asserting that, in fact, they believed all along what would happen. I turned it off at halftime because I had no hope. I'll be perfectly honest about that. But the point being, whether they're telling the truth or not about having faith in the desired result, how reliable or certain was that desired result? You can read somebody who did a statistical analysis of the percentage chances of that comeback happening as of halftime and follow the numbers all the way through the second half. The possibility of that desired result was far from certain. In fact, it was very much uncertain. What's going on here? Our preacher has just urged his audience to persevere in the faith and by extension urged us. The first two verses that Ken read were a transition from the end of the last lesson that we looked at, and he had asserted to them and to us the necessity of being imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And he'd done that to add very pastorally, we have to say, a statement of assurance and consolation and encouragement following a scolding that he had given to his audience. Because if you remember from that last lesson we looked at, he was about to launch into a discussion of Melchizedek. He really wanted to get to Melchizedek. But he says, I can't talk to you about this because you're still back on the basics. You're still babes drinking milk when you should be adults eating solid food. You want me to go back to the basics. You probably even slipped backwards from there. And I'm not going to go back over the basics again. And I'm going to warn you, he says, that if you fall away from even those basics, there is the possibility of never being able to return to repentance. Now, we considered the possibilities of what that meant and to whom it applied, but the point is, it is a dire warning. But he immediately, after issuing that warning, had begun to give them encouragement. He had used the image of land that is sown, and the land that is sown that does not bear crops is burned and is cast aside, if you will. But the land that bears crops is nurtured and fertilized and encouraged, if it's possible to encourage land. And he says, I see your fruit. I see your good works. I hope for better things from you going forward. Though we speak in this way, he says in verse 9, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. But having encouraged them and encouraged us to persevere in the faith, to be those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, he has to deal with the issue of how certain are the promises. He's calling us to faith and patience, but faith and patience towards what? Is it some remote chance, like the chance as of halftime that the Patriots were going to come back? No. It is something reliable and certain. And you can tell it even by looking in your Bible, depending on whichever edition you have, the heading which is put before verse 13. In the English Standard, the certainty of God's promises. I've got an old King James study Bible which has the heading, God keeps his promises. It can't be much more direct than that, but that's what he's concentrating on here, that God keeps his promises. And he addresses it in two ways, two sections. The majority of the passage deals with this oath given to Abraham, and I'll lay that out in a moment. And then the last two verses use this nautical image, the image of the anchor. So first of all, the idea of the oath to Abraham. What's he talking about here? The subject of what the promise made to Abraham that he's talking about is way back in Genesis. You don't have to turn there. It's just one verse. I'll read it for you. It's Genesis 22, actually verses 16 and 17. And where that occurs is at the end of the passage about Abraham being called to sacrifice Isaac. And getting right to the point of doing the deed, when an angel comes and stays his hand, and instead Abraham finds a ram caught in a thicket, which he is able to offer as the sacrifice, in place of his only Isaac, his only son, the son born to them in old age. And the angel of the Lord, after staying Abraham's hand and pointing him to the animal for the sacrifice, that God himself has provided, and of course this prophetic meaning there, we read in verses, I'm going to start in verse 15 and 22 here. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. That's the key phrase. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring, and so on, in the same language as the previous iterations of that promise. Here's the flow of the argument that the preacher here in Hebrews gives us. An oath appeals to a higher authority to verify a statement that's being made. If I'm a witness in court, I have to swear with my hand on the Bible, or I affirm, for those who don't want to use that, that I will tell the truth. So I'm appealing to a higher authority, more than just my trustworthiness, whatever the level of that may be. When I enter into a government office, when we inaugurate a president, when someone is sworn in as a member of the cabinet, when someone is sworn in to serve in the military, you swear an oath. You are swearing by an authority higher than yourself that you will do what it is you say you will do. And the reason that we do that is because the trustworthiness of the original statement needs to be reinforced. Now, I don't even need to explain how it is that promises in this world are broken. This is the expression, promises are made to be broken. Well, indeed, they are regularly, whether it's politicians or marriage partners or anybody else. It just happens around and around. So the need for an oath to verify the trustworthiness of what someone says is perceived in all these different kinds of circumstances. Makes sense for us. But here, what is being verified is God's promise. And God's nature is such that God cannot lie. So as the preacher to the Hebrews puts it, God's nature is the first of two, and this is from verse 18, the first of two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. It would have been enough for God to simply say, I'm saying this is what I'm doing, have done, am doing, will do. But God goes the extra mile, the extra step, to not only make the promise, which can't be broken because God can't lie, but to confirm it with an oath, to swear by himself. As he puts it here, God made a promise to Abraham. Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Verse 13. And down in 17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So God, who did not need to take an oath to prove the truthfulness and reliability of his promise, went the extra step to swear an oath. Now, just in passing, this is sort of a footnote, but just in passing, see how that turns on such a tiny detail in the text. It's just a couple of words in that verse from Genesis, isn't it? I mean, you could go right over that and say, God made the promise, God's kept the promise. God promised that Isaac would be born to them, Isaac was born to them, God promised to provide a ram was provided, and so on. And it works perfectly well that way, but with just those two extra words, he swears by himself, that you can bring that whole extra level of meaning out of it. And I say that's a footnote because I think it's an illustration of how much we can find as we go through the scripture over and over again and find in just a word here and a word there that there is this depth of meaning that we can never plumb the bottom of. There's a saying about the scriptures are water shallow enough for an infant to wade in, but so deep that an adult can never swim to the bottom of them. I'm misquoting that, but that's the sense of it. It is shallow enough that the simplest person can understand, but there is a depth there that we will never, ever get to the bottom of. Kent Hughes puts it this way. He says, truth has sworn by itself that its truth shall truly be fulfilled. Reinforced, one on top of the other, one on top of the other. But why is it that this preacher brings up Abraham? Is it just because he's addressing those who came from Judaism into Christianity? Well, that's part of it, certainly, because Abraham was their touchstone, their father. But it's also for us for this reason. Abraham and the promises to Abraham, that's the basis for our faith as well. We are, along with them, as he puts it, the heirs of the promise. Now, you might remember, I hope you do remember, when we looked at Romans chapter 4. That's what Romans chapter 4 was about. Let me go back there. You don't need to turn to it, but I will just go through briefly what it was about. Remember what had happened in that sequence of Romans. Paul had proclaimed the gospel, that we are justified by faith. And he tied it. He said it's the same as the faith of Abraham. And his audience was about to ask him, how so, Paul? Explain it to us. And the explanation he gave was this, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Believed God for what? Well, what Paul quotes at that point is God's promise to multiply Abraham's descendants so that they are no more numerous than the sands of the seashore or the stars of the sky, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. And Paul says Abraham believed God, that promise specifically, Of course, Abraham believed the other promises, the other blessings that God promised to him, but that's the specific one that Paul quotes there. And it was counted to him as righteousness. And he goes on to explain how it is that Abraham's faith brought that blessing. Later on in the second half of the chapter, chapter 4, he says, Abraham believed in him who calls the things that are not as though they were and raises the dead to life. And that because of Abraham and Sarah's age and their inability to have children by natural means without the intervention of God, Abraham's belief that God could keep the promise in those circumstances was a belief in God's power to bring life out of death. See how that flows? And then he takes the last step and he says, Abraham believed God in that way, that God could bring life out of death, could bring a baby out of a dead womb, someone who was too old and barren, in fact, before having passed childbearing age. Abraham believed that. We believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead. There's a direct connection, says Paul. And therefore, we are heirs of the promise. We are heirs of Abraham. We are those of faith who are descendants of believing Abraham. That's the connection. So he's not just, he, the writer to the Hebrews here, is not just speaking to folk who came out of Judaism to Christianity, but he's speaking to all of those who are heirs of Abraham in that way, the way that Paul explained to us back in Romans. You see the connection? If you want a different explanation, or not a different explanation, but a slightly different phrased explanation, go to Galatians in the third chapter. He explains the same thing, how it is that those who believe are descendants of believing Abraham. Abraham is, for this preacher, one of the heroes of the faith. He's the prime example of the one who, through faith and patience, inherited the promises. When we get to the honor roll, if you will, of the heroes of the faith in chapter 11, he's going to say this about Abraham in this particular situation that's the verse we're quoting from today. Don't have to turn there again. This is Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac, shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. What's he saying there? He's expanding on this statement here by saying that what Abraham's faith went so far as was that even if God had not stayed his hand, even if he'd gone through with sacrificing Isaac on that mountain, God was able to raise Isaac from the dead so that the promise would end up being kept, so that Abraham would have this multitude of descendants through his only son, Isaac. God's promise was that certain. Abraham's faith was that strong in that promise. Look how much credit he gives Abraham, just also by way of footnote. You know the story. There's places in there where Abraham wavers on this. You know, he has a child by Hagar. He's not exactly on the up and up the whole way through the process. And yet Abraham is given all this credit for believing in God's promises, when in fact Abraham's conduct was not believing in places like that. Look how gracious God is about that. God had made these promises. God had made repeated promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. You know them all. You know the sequence. But this one is the closest call, isn't it? He's promised him descendants. Finally, after all that waiting, Isaac has been born. Clearly a child of faith, clearly life out of death. And the promise of the son has been fulfilled against all odds. Remember what Paul said back there? Abraham against hope, in hope believed. And now there's a chance that Isaac's going to be taken away at the very last moment. Yet God comes through. And at that point of coming through, at the crux, at the most crucial point of the entire sequence, God comes through and confirms his promise with an oath when he really didn't have to do it. That's how strong this encouragement is. Therefore, he tells them, and he tells us, verse 18, we have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. If Abraham was beset on every side with the temptation not to believe God's promises based on what he observed, are we not also? Individually and as a congregation. Here is encouragement to trust that if God says something, God means it. And will go so far as to swear an oath, even when he doesn't need to prove that he means it. I can take God's word for it. I can rely on what he says in here he will do, and who he is, and how it is he relates to us, and how far he has gone to save us. Everything that's in here. So it's entirely appropriate for me to pray based on this to say, God, you have said, do as you have said. Spurgeon uses the image of bringing the note to the bank to cash it in, to cash in God's promises, because they are good currency. They're for real. And it's not out of line to say to God, do as you have said. God delights to be taken at his word in this way. As I say, individually and for us as a group, for Christians at large. That's the first thing. Abraham, the promise to Abraham, the oath. The second has got a whole bunch of layers in two verses. I'll try to open it up, like one of those cakes with lots and lots of layers, and you peel it apart bit by bit. Previously in here, we've heard the idea of Christ as our forerunner, one of us who has gone before, who has cut the path through the wilderness, if you will, to the desired goal of the journey, and even there is now. He is now there, and because he is now there, we may be assured that we shall be there also. John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will return and bring you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Christ is our forerunner. And here, finally, you can almost feel the anxiousness of the preacher to get to Melchizedek, because he's about to dive into it, and that's what we'll do then through beginning in chapter 7. And in that transition, what's he go to? He goes back to the priestly practices, which in particular these folks had come out of, and which we know point forward to Christ's work, but it was ground zero and immediate for them, more so even than for us. And what's he talk about here? He's bringing in here the idea that once a year, the high priest went through the veil, which separated the most holy place from the holy place. In other words, to the innermost room of the temple or the tabernacle, went through the veil and brought the blood of the sacrifice to the mercy seat. And in so doing, symbolized the remission of sin. And then next year did it over again, and next year did it over again, and next year did it over again, repeatedly, going through, then coming back out, going through, then coming back out. The fact that he had to go in year after year is because this was only a type and a shadow and a forerunner of some greater completed work, because the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. And now, he has told us, and he's going to tell us in more detail, that Jesus Christ, the great high priest, has gone through the veil into the true Holy of Holies, the one in heaven of which the earthly sanctuary is only a copy. Do you see how multi-layered this is? That there is a true sanctuary in heaven. Christ has entered into that as the once for all high priest, himself being the sacrifice. And that what we have on earth, the temple and the tabernacle before it, were only copies of that heavenly sanctuary. He's going to say that in the succeeding chapters here. And that Christ, having done this, has finished once for all what all that yearly ritual and observance only pointed towards. And that's thus he is the forerunner. Thus, he is the one who has gone in and finished once for all the work that these rituals only pointed towards. And because he's there and has done this and says it is finished, we can be assured of the hope that we have and of the promises that are made. You see that connection there? And now, in order to illustrate this, he uses this wonderful nautical image. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That's the description I was just trying to give here, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And you can almost hear his relief here. Having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's talk about Melchizedek. You talk about reaching for a cup for something out of just a couple of verses. If that's really an example of it, because that he puts so much weight on a story that in Genesis 14 is like, I think, five verses, if that only. In any event, okay, nautical image. Most of the discussions you'll see about this, it's used the idea anchor. You know, the anchor. Hold your boat so your boat doesn't go anywhere. Stuart Alyott, and bless you for pointing me to him, explains it even more fully in this way. In those days, sailing ships were not as maneuverable as, say, a British man of war would have been in the early 19th century. They were often single-sailed. They did not have a center-mounted stern rudder. They had only the sideboard. That's not the technical term, but there's a... And that was nowhere near as efficient for turning and guiding a sailing vessel. Therefore, they were at the mercy of the winds. They couldn't sail close to the wind. They couldn't go into the wind in the same way that a more modern sailing vessel could. When they came into harbor, they couldn't just... Well, first, obviously, they couldn't motor in. They also couldn't be sure of sailing into the harbor. Ancient harbors, and some of these, the features still remain, had within them these huge rocks, these huge stone formations, for which the word is, from what we get the word, anchor. Someone would row in from the ship, and he was called a forerunner. He would attach a line to the anchor in the harbor, and then were they unable to sail in, they could just draw themselves in, bring the rope in over and over. Do you see how he uses the image of Christ having gone ahead through the curtain as the forerunner to connect to the anchor by which the desired journey might be completed? And that's the picture he has here. We have this anchor of our souls, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain so that we may be drawn in. Like that ship that can't maneuver in the middle of the storm. I mean, the images just pile one on top of the other. You're going to see that's why I chose that closing hymn, even though we had to go looking for it. Thankfully, we have a surfeit of hymnals here, and we were able to find one that has that hymn. Now, you've probably heard the hymn before, but for some reason it's not in our regular hymnal. That's the picture that he gives us. This reinforces even more than the first part of this lesson the certainty of the hope that we have in Christ's completed work, individually and as a congregation. To put the point right on it, if the word says to us, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is as certain as anything in all creation. I will never leave you or forsake you, not just individually, but corporately. Okay? We claim that as a personal, individual promise, and well, we should. But it's also corporate. It's also for congregations. It's for this little group that he was writing to. It's for little groups like us nowadays, and everybody in between. And everybody until such time as Christ comes back. That is how certain our hope is. That is the certainty that he wanted to convey to them so that they would not go back from the completed work to the types and shadows which pointed to the completed work. Do you see how that works? Do you see that connection? Remember, that's the danger. They were tempted to go back to the types and shadows. The temple was still there. The rituals were still taking place. The temptation was to go back and to have something tangible that you could hang on to. I can see that priest going in there. I can smell the blood. I can see the rituals. I know he's dealing with it. I got something to hang on to. And this is just, you're just telling me this, these people would say. And he says, I'm not just telling you this. That's how certain this is. It's so certain that God, who cannot lie, topped it with an oath. It's so certain because it's like that anchor in the harbor out there that you see outside of where we're meeting, that's drawing ships into the harbor, even in the worst of conditions. That's how certain our hope is. That's what he said to them. We are tempted to be drawn away from our faith by everything that's around us, whether it's the health of our bodies or the health of the society we live in and everything in between. Everything. We're tempted to join Pilate in looking, the way he responded to Jesus, what is truth? And you may say, and we might say it cynically, and we might say it despairingly, what is truth? Or, what is truth? It could be either one. But we have this certainty. We have this hope as our anchor. That's what he calls us to. That's why when he's going to get to reciting the heroes of the faith, he's going to put so much emphasis on that. And then say that we, in walking in faith as well, are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. All those who have walked in faith and now are, as it were, in the stands cheering us on, having run their race. The first finishers in the race cheering on the stragglers, like at the marathon finish line, the folks who get through quickly, and those who stay to cheer on the one who takes 4 hours or 5 hours or 6 hours to make it through the course. It's the same picture. It's drawn directly from that circumstance. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. Father, thank you. Not only for so great a salvation, but for such a certain hope that that salvation is accomplished, it is finished, it is guaranteed to us. We pray that we would not be sluggish, but we would be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit that promise. For by ourselves we shall fall, but by your almighty grace we shall persevere. Keep us then, whether it be individually or as a gathered people, however and wherever we may be gathered, certain in that hope. Father, I do pray particularly for this congregation. I pray that you said you will build your church. We don't know what that looks like going forward, but I pray that you would do as you have said, that by the preaching of your word, you would build up the folk here and the folk here represented to your glory. Show us the path. Give us the grace to walk in it. Hear now the prayers of your people in this place.